It is, I would say it's great to see you, but I hope it's good to see us as we try to serve you. And it really is our privilege and honor to do what we can. I want to thank our teams for putting in so much work to try to help serve you this morning. You know, before we dive into the text, as I have often done, I want us to spend just a second in prayer. And as I was looking through Matthew, I was coming across Jesus' experience with John the baptizing one who was in prison and was really questioning whether Jesus was the one. And he's dealing with crowds that love the entertainment and the miracles but failed to see who Jesus was. And I would suspect that Jesus would be very discouraged at the lack of faith that people had even at that particular time. But when he gets down to the end of chapter 11, he makes this great statement where after he prays to the Father and recognizes what the Father's work has been, he makes this statement to the people around him, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." You know, if there's any time that that's applicable to us, I don't believe it really just speaks about the issue of salvation, but how we live our daily lives is this whole need to allow Christ to be our rest. And so if you bow with me, we'll spend a moment bringing ourselves before his throne of grace this morning. Father, we live in such a time as this that we need to rediscover the rest that you can give for our souls. That whether it's in the process of trusting you for salvation through the gospel, or whether it's our daily lives as we engage life and try to navigate this new normal that we're dealing with, whether it's crisis or circumstance, Father, whatever it is we're facing, you are the one who invites us to find rest and peace in you. And so we ask that that would be true for us this morning as we would gather together in all the different forms and ways that we're doing, and ask that your Spirit will still be our instructor and our teacher, that you will speak to our hearts and minds, and that you will give us a courageous faith that is willing to accept the things that you put upon our heart, that we would embrace this relationship with you as being indispensable to life, that it is a relationship that defines life, and regardless of our circumstances, you are the one that is present. You have your fingerprints on our journey, and we ask that you will give rest for our souls even today. We thank you for this great privilege that we have to come before your throne of grace with great confidence to know that you will respond to us. We pray all these things in Christ's strong name. Amen. In Romans chapter 9, Paul has been addressing a fairly profound issue. He is sort of dealing with this whole issue of a divine perspective on God's righteousness and how he works it out in life. There are some difficult and complicated things here. And in the first five verses, as we looked at last week, we discovered that Paul had a great angst about his heart because he knew that his kinsmen, other Jews, those who are part of Israel, a lot of them, many of them, are not saved. Because of the appearance and the incarnation of Christ, he now changes the paradigm. He is the one who was promised, in a sense, to Adam and Eve. He was part of the promises that God made to Abraham. He is the descendant or the seed of Isaac and Jacob. And he is the one that will bring salvation to his people, the Jews, but also to a lost world. And yet, as Paul talks about this, of all the privileges that God has given to Israel and all the benefits that they have, Paul is deeply worried that many of them just never get it. And the question he's going to raise in the passages that we're looking at this morning is, well, has God failed in this process? Has God actually failed to be able to keep his promise? And the statement that he's speaking of is verse 6 in Romans chapter 9. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, obviously, we're kind of breaking into a larger discussion that Paul is having, but the first reason he gives to us here, that God is not one whose word has failed, that God has been the one who has disappointed his people or dropped the ball, is this small section here that really talks about this rhetorical idea, is that if Israel isn't saved, has God failed somewhere? God's people are unique. They've been given benefits, and yet Paul agonizes over their salvation and that many of them are not saved. One of the claims that Paul is going to make through here is that it doesn't matter about the Jews' religious history and their traditions and their ceremony. All these things that God has given to them are not going to save them. And he is trying to present an argument that the only hope is not based on the law, and it's not based on works, it's not based on religion, but we become children of God because of the promise of God that he makes in Christ. The problem for us is that we have a great propensity to understand success and failure very differently. I was looking at kind of a humorous little section this last week that described what we think success and failure is, and there were some statements here that I thought were interesting, and I wanted to share them with you. The first one is this: nothing is foolproof to a talented fool. Well, the idea there, of course, is that if you have a fool, they can find some way to mess things up. The second one is this: the early bird may get the worm, but the second mouse always gets the cheese. Well, there's some truth to that, and there's some validity to that, but there's other statements. Borrow money from a pessimist. They don't really expect to get it back. There's other statements. If at first you don't succeed, destroy all evidence that you even tried. And there's something about that we resonate because we don't like failure. And we don't like other people disappointing us either. And the last thing we need, if anything, is that God would disappoint us because he's unable or unwilling to fulfill his promise. And that's really the question at hand. And as you begin to think through this, the question is, does God keep his word? Is God really committed to doing it? And it raises the question, has Israel been rejected by God after being chosen by them? Has Israel lost their salvation in some way that God provided for them? It's very difficult to get a handle on it. Has God failed to accomplish what he promised? And so this is kind of the question, and Paul, by his very first statement, kind of makes it rhetorical. He says, God's word has not failed. And the reason for that is because all the descendants of Israel don't belong to Israel. Now, the problem with that is that it already sounds like it's a play on words, that he's just being semantical and trying to rationalize and take God off the hook because, well, when you look at Israel, not all of them are going to be saved. And so how do we figure this out? Well, you need to understand some things about his language. For instance, when he talks about Israel, Paul is using it in two different ways. The first statement of Israel really is talking about a physical, distinct ethnic group that has unique characteristics that distinguish them, as he refers to in the first several chapters, as the Jews, as Israel, because they are a group of people that have these distinguishing marks and worldview and values that make them unique as a people group. But then it's very clear that in the second statement, where he says, not all the descendants of Israel belong to Israel, that he's talking about something different. And when he's talking about something different, in the simplest way, is that he's talking about a different group of people that would seem to come out of Israel that are what we might call a spiritual people group that are different than the first. And this group is individuals who have embraced and responded to God's promise by faith, not simply by doing their religious duties. And so he's going to say that God hasn't failed here. If there's failure anyway, Israel has hardened their heart. They have rejected the promises of God and acting by faith on those. And they've clung more to their structures, to their religious system, to their works, to keeping the law. And that has put them in jeopardy, and we're going to see that further on in chapters 9 through 11, but this is kind of the introduction to the danger that these individuals are experiencing. Profoundly religious, lovers of the law, profound rule keepers, and all of that given to them by God, and yet they've missed the God who has given those very things to them. And so as we begin to sort of understand this, we need to understand some things about Israel to help us understand it. Israel really goes all the way back to the person of Jacob. If you understand the patriarchs, we mentioned them last week, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are kind of our primary figures. Jacob is the individual who gets designated with this new name called Israel. The text is there, Genesis 32. Jacob said, I will not let you go. And this is his struggle with the angel of the Lord when he's off by himself. And he, the angel of the Lord, said to him, Jacob said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And so there's a name change that God gives to Jacob. And he goes from being Jacob to Israel as part of a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. He is in that lineage, that descendancy, where God made the promises to Abraham. He calls the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And so when he comes out of this experience, he says, I have seen the face of God and I'm still alive. I've encountered God and it's changed my life. By the way, it's important for us to realize that there's lots of different places we can experience God. For a lot of people, it would be at a camp meeting. You know, as a young person, they go to a camp and it becomes holy ground because they experience God in a profound way. For other people, it might be a Sunday morning service, or it might be some kind of prayer meeting, or it might be some teaching in a Sunday school class or an adult Bible fellowship or some other context. And what becomes significant here is that we don't need specific places to experience God, but they become holy ground to us. And sometimes there's a danger that the place becomes more important than the God that we're supposed to encounter. That we start becoming protective and we start setting up rules and guidelines that not only we want to follow, but other people should follow because this is where I had this experience with God. The name change seems to indicate, in terms of different commentaries, that now that he's encountered God, he's gone from this person who has really struggled his whole life. I mean, you got to know Jacob. Even when he was born, he was fighting with his brother Esau. I mean, there's all these different problems he had. He had struggles with his parents. He had struggles with his environment. He had struggles with Laban. He struggled with God. I mean, he had all kinds of issues. And if you were going to pick somebody that was going to change the world, so to speak, I don't think Jacob would be the person. But as we begin to look at this, we need to realize that the whole point of why we are gathered as the church is not so we can create another religion with a whole bunch of rules and orders and programs. Every church has those things, but those never should become more important than the God that we are seeking to pursue. And the danger that we face, often in terms of life, is that artifacts, remember, if you remember in John chapter 3, the bronze cross that the snake on the serpent that was created by the people in the wilderness in order to be healed. They, at some point later in the journey, the kings had to destroy that because it had become an idol in and of itself. Their experience God was associated with a thing or a place or a structure or an event, and those things became ultimately more important than God. And so people had put their faith in those structures, in those experiences, rather than in the God whom they were supposed to have experienced. And so what we begin here is we see a problem that Paul is seeing, is that Israel had a certain religion. They had a certain morality. It was even given to them by God, but they were starting to put more faith in their ability to check off the things on the list and to do all their duties right than to pursue God by faith. And we're going to see this as we get into chapter 10. He's even going to say, hey, the problem with Israel is not that they pursued righteousness, but they didn't pursue righteousness that God was giving to them by faith. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. And the great danger in I think, Christendom is that we can put more weight and more faith and more trust in our programs, in our structures, in our events, rather than in the God who we are seeking to meet through those things. And so as you begin to work through this, you'll see that why Paul's anxious. There's people who are profoundly religious, but they don't know God. So Paul's argument is God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed because not all children of Abraham they're not all children of Abraham simply because they're his physical offspring. And so he makes the same argument here. He goes all the way back to the founding father, to the person that God started all of who the Jews were and who Israel was with their founding father, Abraham. And he makes this argument to help us understand that Abraham, all he started off with is that he believed God and God accounted it to him with righteousness. There was no law, there was no religious worship, there was no morality given, there was no circumcision. That came as a sign simply to affirm and acknowledge the faith, but it all began simply with Abraham simply believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And at the heart of our relationship, God is saying, and Paul is talking about here, is that if you want to enter into a relationship with God where we become a child of God, it's not about whether you go to church every week. It's not about whether you're a moral person. It's not whether you're law-abiding. It's not whether you're unselfish and you care about the needs of other people. It's not works-based in terms of if you do enough good things, then it proves to God that you're a good person and that you want to help others. It's not even because of God's love. And in fact, if we would look at this, we would discover God's promise and the law of faith. If you go back to Romans 3, I want to remind you that this was a critical part of his argument, is that we can work to try to prove our worth, because that's kind of how our culture is built, right? On resumes and performance and recommendations and skill sets and abilities and our mental acuities to deal with complex situations, that everything in our life is wired where we have to prove to people that we're worthy to belong to an organization, to get hired, to be part of a club or a sports team. You have to have talent. You have to have ability. It has to be better than the people around you, or at least equal to. And at the heart of this, Paul reminds them, a person is not justified by a law of works. And the Jews were masters at the law. And even though it was God-given, when Christ came, the whole point of reality is now shifted from religion and worship and rules and regulations to relationship with Christ. And that becomes his profound statement. A person is justified by a law or a principle of faith. And so it's not works, it's not religion. And I can't say it enough. The statements that I hear these days really focus around the idea that, well, if God's a God of love and I do my best, he'll let me into heaven when I'm finished. And the problem is we're not even operating on the same rules or guidelines that God uses to justify people and adopt them into their family. He does it on the basis of promise and us believing him and exercising faith that I'm going to trust and believe that simply what God says is true in Christ is the way that I get right with God. At the heart of this, we have to surrender every other avenue that we think will prove to God that we can be acceptable to him and simply by faith accept the promise that he will save and forgive us and make us a child of God if we just believe that Christ died for our sins on a cross, was buried and raised on the third day, and if we believe he was a substitute for the judgment we believe, then God will forgive us and make us part of the family of God. At the heart of this, Paul is saying, the Jews, as spiritual as they were, with all the benefits God gave to them, they still didn't get it. And what ought to be unsettling to us is that I think the same thing is true today. There's people that are born into Christian families, they may go to church their whole life, and depending on the context, they can be good law-abiding people, they can be moral individuals, they can have good social action where they're helping people in the community. And after all of that, there's people who would in their own minds believe that they're accepted by God, and yet they're not. That they don't really know the God that they profess. Now, if you back up and we talk about Abraham for a moment, I want you to notice what he says back in Romans 3. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, so the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It's a very interesting statement. I don't know if you noticed it when we went through it, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember, the starting point, Genesis 15, where Abraham believes God on something that is absolutely impossible, and he just chooses to say, all right, God, if it's going to happen, I know you are responsible totally for this. It's not mine. But it's a striking statement that the heir of the world was not to be Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is those who are of the law for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. So it comes back to, and I'll try to make this land on us a little bit, remember that Abraham had lots of kids. I mean, he was prolific in terms of it. He had Ishmael, born of Hagar. Isaac, of course, was born of Sarah. But he had six other kids through Keturah. And don't forget Eliezer of Damascus. I mean, he had all kinds of kids, but there's only one individual where that line of promise was going to go through, and that was Jacob, or as we know, is Israel, the only one who was born of the promise. Now, the promise now is in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us of this. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So ultimately, there's an absolute narrowing of the focus here that all the benefits of the heritage and the legacy and the distinctiveness of belonging to this Jewish nation isn't going to count for anything if the Jews at Paul's time didn't see that the substance of all of that is in Christ. You know, I deal with this a lot. I've often had people say to me, does somebody have to go to your church and kind of jump through your traditions in order to get to heaven? And I said, well, while there's part of us that would say, I'd like that to be true, the answer is categorically no. The issue here is that in order to get right with God, it's not belonging to a certain kind of church or to a certain kind of organization, or like the Jews had. They had circumcision and they had all kinds of laws of purification, everything else. That's not what saved them. They had to come to the same reality of faith and trusting God that Abraham did. They are to have the same faith as him. The whole point of circumcision was not to get saved, but to demonstrate that those individuals are mimicking and imitating the exact same faith that Abraham had. I've asked, people ask me this, I've had conversations with other people that go to different kinds of churches, and I'll ask the same thing. I said, what does your church require people to do in order to get saved? And sometimes there's churches that people will give us a list. They have to do this and this and this, and they have these things they have to do. And others have different answers. But the danger here is that when I ask those questions, I say, well, if someone doesn't go to your church and go through those traditions you have, how do they get saved? And often, they have no idea how to answer the question. And the danger that we face in this is that if a person has to go to a particular religion or a particular denomination or a particular group in order to get saved, then everybody else is in jeopardy. Everybody else is in harm's way because they're not plugged into that church going through their traditions and their practices. Now, we all have those things, but the fundamental reality is you don't have to join our church in order to get saved. You have to put faith in Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to people that if you ever run into a church that says, unless you come to our church and go through these particular spiritual practices, that's the only way you can get saved, I think that's a works righteousness framework. I think it's requiring people to do things to be accepted by God. And one of the greatest challenges Paul had in the New Testament when he was preaching to the Gentiles is the Jewish people coming saying, well, they can trust God, but they also have to get circumcised. He fought this continually with the people that were the Jews. And Paul says, that's not acceptable because Christ, in a sense, replaces, but he becomes the fulfillment of all the things that God had given to the Jews. Christ now is the living embodiment of all that those things symbolized. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you will discover that it tells us that none of those sacrifices in the Old Testament could actually save. It is only the person of Christ that brings about Genuine salvation. Now, you might say, well, how did they get saved? Well, for those who genuinely had Abraham's faith and believed in God, Christ will ratify their faith, and they will be justified in the sense, in the same way that we would talk about. But the challenge here is that we're not here trying to convert you to a religion or a denomination. In the same way that Paul's addressing it, he's saying, listen, it's not about rules, it's not about religion. Even the Jews, who had sort of had the cornerstone in relationship to God, even that wasn't doing it. It all boils down to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that he died on a cross for your sins, and you're willing to accept that promise from God, that if I receive Christ and I believe in him and what he did for me, then he will forgive me and make me a child of God. You know, he is a child of the promise. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is Paul's quintessential statement about the gospel in the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I'll pick on our context. It's not to everybody who takes communion. It's not everybody who becomes a member here. It's not to everyone who gets baptized. It's to everyone who believes. And so we never try to push any idea off that unless you go through these practices with us, you can't be saved. It's to the one who believes. Now, that will raise a question about, well, am I not doing these things by faith because I think God will accept it? It's another story. We're not going to have time to explore that. But at the heart of this, the gospel is what saves. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as Paul's writing to this letter to the Romans, he's saying, listen, you can have religions that draw real strong decision or distinctions between people. And the danger is that there's a lot of groups who will develop a spiritual elitism, that they think that they're the only ones that are going to make it to heaven, if I can put it that way. They're the only ones who have it right. They're the only ones who are doing things correctly. And sometimes we can micromanage the methodology so much, and we care more about the methodology and the programs and the process than the God that we're supposed to be directing people to. One of the things that we have to deal with in our present reality is a healthy reevaluation of our own faith. And the reason I say that is because all of our normal structures have been removed from us. And we don't have an opportunity right now to participate on Sunday morning in Groveview and Children's Sunday School and the youth program. We don't get to go through Experience Night. Awana's not part of our makeup right now. Our community groups are not meeting. And so all of the normal structures are taken away from us. And there's a danger, and I haven't run into anyone that I know that would struggle with this, but I know different groups that the way they define their faith and Christianity is that, well, we got to go to church on Sunday morning. Well, we're going to have this prayer time tonight at 6:30, and we're going to, but I came from a church when I was in Portland that the whole definition of what it meant for them to be this denomination, as it were, was that you have Sunday morning, you have a Sunday night service, and you have a Wednesday prayer meeting. And we would basically be abandoning and failing as a church if we didn't have those structures. I finally closed the Sunday evening service down in the Wednesday night prayer meeting because I was the only one showing up. Like, how does that work? When you have to have these things because this is what defines us as good believers, and nobody bothers showing up. And so what the danger is here is that when our structures are taken away, for some people, they define their spirituality, their spiritual definition of who they are as a Christian, because I go to this structure and I go to this activity. And when those are all gone, it rattles their faith because this is what it means in their mind to be a good Christian. Now, frankly, one of the benefits of losing all these structures is that it forces us to reevaluate our faith. Is that, is my faith resting on structures or is it resting in the promise of God? Now, don't get me wrong. I know I'm going to hear it from somebody who says, wait a minute, so it doesn't really matter whether we get together or have these programs and structures? Look, we do these things because God's called us to be a people of God, called out to encourage and invest in one another. And I hope one of the things that comes out of this journey is a new, fresh appreciation for the body of Christ and the family of God. I hope we're all out there absolutely starving to get back into community. But it also forces us to say, what does my faith really look like when all these structures are gone? How do I rest on the promise of God? How do I rest on the promise of God when we're in this pandemic and there's all kinds of chaos and all the normal stuff in my life has been undermined and cut out from underneath me? Do I panic? Does it create extreme anxiety? Do I still rest? Am I still finding rest for my soul in relationship to the God that I've claimed to worship? And so as we work through this, I hope we also gain this greater appreciation that for people who don't have these structures, for those who don't believe in God, who are away from this kind of a context that we often take for granted, how are they going to know this hope that you and I have? I believe that as difficult as this is, we have one of the greatest opportunities for the gospel that we've had in some of our lifetimes. Because people are anxious and they're afraid and they don't know where to put their hope and life has been disrupted and their normal routines have been devastated. And so I pray that as we continue this journey, that we will not only learn to keep caring about one another outside of our structures, but we'll care about a lost world and find ways to move alongside them in their journey and communicate His grace to them. The statement is that God is faithful to His promise. Even if all of Israel, that Paul says, seems to be away from God, and they seem to not know the salvation that God offers to them, God is faithfully keeping His promise, even if it boils down to one person like Jacob, even if it's because that's the faithful God that we have. There are other things that we'll explore as we do that, but regardless of the messiness of the human condition and the chaos of our circumstances, God's word and His promises will never fail. They will never fail. And so we as believers are actually forced in some respects to trust in His promises and in this relationship with Christ even more so right now because all this stuff has been taken away from us. Regardless of the crisis of our culture, God is always and will always be faithful to His promises that He's made to you and I. I was looking at a statement by Keaton Anderson. And I think I've mentioned this before in our own context, but he made a trip over to England one time and he took his family and his kids to the Prime Meridian at the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. And he, like everybody, took pictures of his kids straddling the Prime Meridian so that one foot was in the Western Hemisphere, the other one in the Eastern, and all those kind of fun things that you can do when you kind of enjoy that. The Prime Meridian is kind of a human invention. It was really built by an individual called John Flamsteed. He was an astronomer, and he made it his life missions to try to map out all the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, the stars and the heavens. And he spent years trying to chart those out because he understood there was a certain solidity, there was a certain fixation with that, not in terms of his personal fixation, but these were kind of the things that didn't change. And to understand our own circumstances and where we are and what we're doing on this earth, through his studies, he was able to create navigational charts and understand how all that fit together. And scientists then took his work and put it together to help create this longitude, latitude in terms of our own environment. And so by doing so, we could know exactly where we are at any point in the world. And the thing that I think is striking about that particular story is that one of the things in all of this chaos and all of these difficulties and all these changes, all this disruption to what we would call normal life, the one thing that has not changed at all is what I will call the spiritual prime meridian of God and His promises. That those are the things fixed in eternity. Those are the things that will never change. And if we continue in the midst of all of this to keep resting our faith on the reality of who Christ is, to fix our hope and our heart on the promises that God has made, we would know that the only way that we can ever claim to be children of God is not because we're special, not because of our own efforts, not because we're very religious people, but simply on the promise of God that for all those who put faith and trust in Him will be forgiven their sins and become children of God. But then it's basically a claim to say, listen, as we live life, the prime meridian, the spiritual prime meridian in our life is the gospel. It's the presence of Christ in us. He is our hope. He is our rest. He is the one that gives direction in chaos. He's the one that helps navigate all the landmines of life, all the disruption, all the crisis that we have to face. And God is the spiritual prime meridian for how we need to move forward. I don't know where you're at this morning. I want to encourage you to consider the fact that you could be a very religious person. You could be a great citizen and keep the rules and the law and all those kind of things. But you can do all those things, be very religious, and still not see the God who offered His one and only Son so that you may have life. And I want to implore you with all that I can, if this pandemic does anything for us, I pray that it'll allow you to lift your head to the heavens and see that there is a God who never changes, who planted His Son on this earth so that He could die for your sins, and that through faith in the promise of God in Christ, you can have purpose and significance and value to the Creator of the universe. But we also have to realize that's the way we have to live every single day. We need to let His promises chart our journey. Bow with me, if you will, and let's pray. Father, we, just being human, loving to be in control, wanting to chart the direction of our life to be the captains of our own journey, there's circumstances that we face now that really undermine us and take that control away. We can either be driven to You and find our hope and security in You, or there are individuals who may become bitter and blame You for the things that we're going through. That by no means doesn't mean that we are going through very difficult challenges, but I pray that we'd find rest for our soul, not in our ability to navigate our circumstance, but in the God whose spiritual prime meridian is the Lord Jesus and the gospel, the promises that He's made to us, and He will never leave or forsake us. And for this we do pray, in Christ's name, amen.